From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
The Old Testament worshiper, when he brought his oblation to the altar, substituted an animal victim in his place. The notion, in essence, was that the sin of the offender was imputed to the offering, and the offering bore as a result the death penalty. When we think of Christ's work of sacrifice for us, it has the same idea and pattern as we see in the Old Testament symbols. Christ died a substitutionary death in our place, and he bore the full penalty of that sin on the cross.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees continues our series in Hebrews with the first part of a message entitled, The Blood of the Covenant. The book of Hebrews plainly declares that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. But we do well to always remember the words of this great hymn from years past. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Have you come to the cross of Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness and cleansing from all your sin through his precious blood? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 20 through 28. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Blood of the Covenant.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 20 through 28. Really this year we have been working our way through the book of the Hebrews in the sermon series. And we have now come to the last part of chapter 9. We have looked in the last couple of weeks particularly at Christ being the mediator of the new covenant and what that means. And in the last part of chapter 9, there is still some reference to the old covenant ordinances and sacrifices when the old covenant was established, at least the Mosaic aspect of it, and then leads into Christ's work and his perfect, complete sacrifice. And let's begin reading in verse 20. After talking about Moses sprinkling the people and the various items with the blood of the covenant, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. In the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once, to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Christ's sacrifice that occurred at a moment in history, that one sacrifice that was perfect and complete, and therefore never to be repeated. We thank you for his work in saving his people from their sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning touches on the heart of the gospel. It addresses the basis by which we are redeemed through Christ's work. The truths presented are foundational to our Christian faith, and they are vital. Our text makes a comparison between Christ's work of atonement and the Old Testament sacrifices. And as we've already observed in our series through the book of Hebrews, we've seen that Moses was commanded to, when he constructed the tabernacle and the various articles in the tabernacle, to follow the pattern that was shown to him on the mountain. Scripture does not inform us as to the mode of communication that was given to Moses. Doesn't tell us he received blueprints or he got a vision or just a verbal communication. But we do know that a specific pattern was given to him by which he was to construct the tabernacle, that place where the people would come to worship, and most importantly, where the sacrifices were given, particularly the Day of the Atonement sacrifices in the Holy of the Holies once a year. And the writer mentions that there was a copy on earth, the tabernacle, of the true heavenly sanctuary in which Christ offered the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This is a theme that the writer has developed and elaborated on numerous times in this epistle, that Christ's work is not like the Old Testament sacrifices that needed to be repeated over and over, since it was perfect and complete and accomplished all that was needed for our salvation, it doesn't need any repetition. And this text presents three great aspects of Christ's work. It states that we have access into God's presence through Christ's work. It sets forth and develops the perfection of Christ's work of atonement. And it speaks of Christ being our great high priest in heaven now. First of all, Christ's perfect work of atonement gives us access into God's presence. Look in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Speaking of the sacrifices and the sprinkling of the blood. But the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Commentators have raised the question on this statement of why it is stated that the heavenly things had to be purified or cleansed as the earthly tabernacle had to be. Remember that after the tabernacle was constructed, a series of sacrifices were offered, and the blood of those sacrifices was sprinkled on the various parts of the tabernacle and the Book of the Covenant, the Holy of the Holies, the mercy seat, all those things. But the heavenly sanctuary is not made with hands. It wasn't man-made. It wasn't tainted by sin in any way. What does this cleansing refer to? What's the author's point in making this statement? Simon Kistemacher provides a good answer to the question in his commentary. He states that heaven became a sanctuary for God's people only when the blood of Christ was shed for them. Christ's blood then became the basis for their entrance into heaven. Now, without Christ's blood, God does not open heaven for us and does not accept our living sacrifices of our lives and our praise. We stand condemned before God in our sins, and heaven remains closed to us. However, the blood of Christ has made heaven into a sanctuary for us so that we may live there, enjoy God's presence, not only in our worship now and bringing our petitions before God now, but also in our future redemption. The blood of Christ provides remission for our sins and also sanctifies our presence in heaven. So the idea of Christ's blood being shed, the sanctification aspect that takes place in the heavenly sense, is the idea that it opens the door for us as people who have violated God's law, who are sinners, to be cleansed and enter into the presence of God. In fact, the theme of the entrance into God's presence and our future entrance into heaven is set forth several times in this epistle. Look back in Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. We are invited to draw near to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 19, after speaking of Christ's work again in the first part of this chapter, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And notice that we are invited to come into the holy place. And remember that this was written to Jewish Christians. Imagine how startling that type of statement is to someone who had that 1,400 years of history behind them, saying you can never, ever enter the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that, and only then once a year, and only then after washing his body, putting on the priestly garments, offering sacrifices for himself and for his family, going through the elaborate ritual and purification rites that God had established. Now they're told Christ, through his broken body, has essentially opened the veil for us so that we can enter into the presence of God. The Old Testament command was over and over not to dare to come into God's presence. Only the high priest could do that. Now we are encouraged to draw near in full assurance of faith. After Paul gives his exposition of justification by faith alone in the book of Romans, so we read earlier in Romans 5, 1 and 2, he mentions two benefits that we have. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just talking about a peaceful feeling, but the fact that any conflict between a holy God and a sinful human being is over when they have faith in Christ. In verse 2, he says, through him we have access into his presence. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. You have peace with God and access into God's presence through Christ's work. The first great blessing that is alluded to in Hebrews 9 and elaborated on in its surrounding context is that Christ's work gives us direct access to God's presence. Second, we see again the emphasis that Christ's work of atonement was perfect and complete. In Hebrews 9:25 and following, nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Notice in this short paragraph, in these few short verses, several times it's emphasized that he offers himself once. It's something that's not repeated. He has offered himself to bear the sins of many. And it's just as it's appointed to men to die once, and after that the judgment. So Christ has now died once for our sins. All through this epistle, the writer has emphasized this point. And writing to a Jewish audience who were struggling with the finality, or really the coming to an end of the Old Testament sacrifices in the New Covenant, he was emphasizing the idea that those shadow forms had pointed toward the reality of Christ's work. But now that Christ has come and performed that reality, the shadows are done away with. And we don't need the constant over and over sacrifices like were set forth in the Old Covenant context. In fact, Hebrews 9:25 mentions a high priest would enter every year on the Day of Atonement. That action pointed toward Christ's work. But as a shadow and a type, it was imperfect. It was not the reality of Christ's work. John Murray writes about the Old Testament pattern of sacrifice and how it pointed toward Christ's work. He said, "What is the Old Testament idea of sacrifice? Much debate has revolved around this question, but we can be content to say with confidence that the Old Testament sacrifices were basically expiatory. That means that they had reference to sin and guilt. Sin involves a certain liability, a liability arising from the holiness of God on the one hand, and the gravity of sin as a contradiction of that holiness on the other. The sacrifice was the divinely instituted provision whereby the sin might be covered and the liability to divine wrath and curse removed. The Old Testament worshiper, when he brought his oblation to the altar, substituted an animal victim in his place. In laying his hands on the head of the offering, there was transferred symbolically to the offering the sin and liability of the offender. This is the pivot on which the transaction turned. The notion in essence was that the sin of the offender was imputed to the offering, and the offering bore as a result the death penalty. It was a substitution of the penalty or liability due to sin. When we think of Christ's work of sacrifice for us, it has the same idea and pattern as we see in the Old Testament symbols. Christ died a substitutionary death in our place. In Christ's work of sacrifice, the sin and the guilt of God's people was imputed to Him, and He bore the full penalty of that sin on the cross. Now, there's several lessons in the Old Testament sacrificial system that shed light on Christ's work or point toward it. Certain things are implied and taught about Christ's work of sacrifice. Remember that the sacrifice had to be perfect and without blemish. This points toward the sinless perfection of Christ. We see the imputation, our transfer of the sinner's sins to Christ. The resultant substitution of Christ in the stead or place of sinners, and the necessary expiation or cancellation of their sins through Christ's perfect work. This means that Christ actually accomplished a juridical removal or expiation of the sins of those through whom He died, the elect of God. Verse 28 is almost a direct quotation of Isaiah 53:12, that He bore the sins of many. We see both statements in Isaiah 53 and in Hebrews 9 pointing toward the design of the atonement to save the elect of God. Remember in Matthew 1:21, at the birth of Jesus, it was said, "He will call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins." And two appearings of Christ are mentioned in this text, in verse 26 and 28. In verse 26, "But now once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." In verse 28, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him." These two appearings or manifestations of Christ also reflect the Day of Atonement pattern in the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, first the high priest would appear for the purpose of offering the atoning sacrifice on the altar, which stood outside in the courtyard of the sanctuary. Then he passed from sight as he entered the sanctuary or the Holy of Holies with the blood of the atonement. And one aspect of this is the priest had the names of the tribes on his breastpiece and would symbolically bring them into the presence of the Lord when he entered the Holy of Holies. Exodus 28:29 says that, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece, the judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Aaron carried on his body a reminder of the nation he represented. With this done, he came out of the Holy of Holies and presented himself again to the people who were assembled to receive him. Christ, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, appeared in this world in the incarnation to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He entered the heavenly sanctuary and appears there as our advocate and intercessor. When he comes again, he brings to completion the salvation of this people and brings judgment on the lost. The entire sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament period only had meaning because it pointed forward to the sacrifice of the sinless Messiah, Jesus, and his work on the cross. Isaac Watts summarized this well in a hymn when he wrote that not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. It is also important to observe again the insistence that Christ offered one sacrifice which is not repeated over and over like the old covenant sacrifices. In this series, I've mentioned several times that this speaks strongly against the Roman Catholic concept of the Mass, which is said to be a re-sacrifice of Christ. Every day, the Mass is offered as a re-sacrifice. It's not just a remembrance. It's not an idea of communion with Christ, but actually a re-sacrifice of Christ. That blasphemes his perfect work because it states that the work is not complete and fully accomplished on the cross. We also see that Christ is now our great high priest in heaven. Several aspects of this high priesthood are set forth in the book of Hebrews. In verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but now into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ represents us. He appears before God on our behalf. Christ is our representative and mediator to receive for us the eternal blessings of his atoning death, which he procured. However, these blessings are not external or apart from himself. In presenting himself at the throne of grace, he presents also those who through divine grace are in spiritual union with him. In the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When you believe in Christ, you are brought into spiritual union with him and receive the blessings that Christ has procured for us in his work of atonement. The high priestly prayer in John 17 gives us a glimpse of the intercession of Christ, where he starts out saying, Father, you have given me authority over all mankind, that as many as you have given me, I will give them eternal life. He prays for his sheep. He prays for his people, that not one would be lost, that they would see him where he is and see his glory. Romans 8:34 says that no one can condemn us because Christ has died, yes, rather has risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This means that our salvation is secure, that we will never be cast out because of not only Christ's accomplished work, but because of his intercessory keeping of us. Do you ever feel alienated from God because of ongoing struggles with sin? You ask for forgiveness, but you wonder if God still accepts you. You know intellectually that you believe in Christ, that the Scriptures promise forgiveness, but you have particular areas of your life that are always struggles. And you think, well, I've done pretty well for a while, and then something just hits you with temptation or a struggle or a depression or whatever it is, and suddenly there it is again. We often feel alienated from God in those areas where we often fall? The answer to that is that if you are truly in Christ, you are justified before God. Your sins are truly forgiven. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. You are truly adopted into God's family, and you will never be cast out. Christ is your heavenly high priest who represents you before God, who makes his work to be applied to your life through the work of the Holy Spirit, who intercedes through you and keeps you and embraces you as his own. He knows his sheep, and he keeps them as his sheep.
There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood provided for us in the new covenant. There is power in the precious blood of Jesus Christ to wash away all your guilty stains. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, The Blood of the Covenant. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, The Blood of the Covenant. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.